access to the teaching of God's word. Fellowship with believers, breaking bread in communion. Won't you come and join us?
Welcome to the Sustaining Word, a listener-supported teaching ministry of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Wisconsin. Join Pastor Joe Guglielmo for today's study from God's Word, the Bible. Stay tuned at the end of the broadcast for program ordering information.
Paul in Romans 5:20 said, "But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more." Now, it's not a license to sin. Absolutely not. But the idea about grace abounding much more, it's superabounding, more than you could ever imagine. And you think about it. When you sin, we beat ourselves up. Now, there's nothing wrong with saying, "Lord, I'm sorry, I was wrong there." So we don't get accustomed to the sin that we're involved in. But don't live in that. You give it to God and you move on. And what an amazing grace it is. When we would think, well, God's going to be angry or judgment. No, his grace superabounds to us. God's grace is always there. It's always greater than the sin you've committed. It doesn't matter how bad it's been. And again, it's not a license to sin. If you could just go and sin and it doesn't bother you at all, I would, you know, be concerned about your salvation. When we sin, we know we did wrong and we're grieved in our hearts. The Holy Spirit's convicting us. So that's not the idea that it's a license to sin, not at all. But God's grace is infinite. It's inexhaustible. And what's the problem? Pride. Pride is the problem. If you're arrogant, self-seeking, it's all about you, you're not going to receive this grace to walk by. Well, wait, I thought this grace was a gift. Grace is a gift, but you have to appropriate it into your life by faith. You have to obey God. He gives us the grace we need to walk, but he's not going to give us something that we're not seeking. And if we think we could do it on our own, he'll let us until we reach that point where we surrender. We say, "Lord, I'm sorry, I was wrong." Pride needs to be broken or it will destroy you. God wants us to abandon self-effort and to humble ourselves before him. Why? He wants to fill us with his Spirit. He wants to guide us. He wants to give us the grace we need to live by. And James, you know, wants these Jewish believers who were scattered for their faith to other areas to mature in the faith. God gives grace to the humble, he's telling them. And he gives us more grace. The devil wants to destroy us. God wants to build us up. Spurgeon put it like this. He said, "Note the contrast. Note it's always. Observe how weak we are, how strong he is. How proud we are, how condescending he is. How erring we are, and how infallible he is. How changing we are, and how immutable he is. How provoking we are, and how forgiving he is. Observe how in us there is only ill, and how in him there is only good. Yet our ill but draws his goodness forth, and he still blesseth. Oh, what a rich contrast." Oh, that's our God. The more I read about our God, the more I am just amazed at his love for us. Now, James also says God resists the proud. And the word "resist" in the Greek is a military term, kind of picturing an army ready for battle. Yeah, God's ready to fight against the proud spirit, or a spirit that is arrogant or boastful. He wants to break it. And it's not really a battle for him. He just waits till we come to the end of ourselves. The word "proud," Barclay comments like this. He says, "The word literally means one who shows himself above other people. Even the Greeks hated this pride. One described it as a certain contempt for all other people. Another, a Christian writer, called it the citadel and summit of all evils. The real terror of this pride is that it is a thing of the heart. It certainly means haughtiness, but the man who suffers from it might well appear to be walking in downcast humility, while all the time there was in his heart a vast contempt for his fellow men. This pride shuts itself off from God for three reasons. It does not know its own need. It walks in proud self-sufficiency. It cherishes its own independence. It will be beholden to no man. It will not even be beholden to God. It does not recognize its own sin. A prior like that cannot receive help because it does not know that it needs help, and therefore it cannot ask. It loves not God, but itself. Yeah. And God wants to break that. And I don't, you probably heard the story about this gentleman who won the Humblest Man Award. And he got this big prize and big ribbon, and he started wearing it around. And the committee came and took it away from him. Isn't that how it goes, though, sometimes? It's hard because we can let pride just build up in our lives, and it starts out very subtle. And pretty soon, things are out of control. What's happening? Well, God didn't move. You did. You moved away from God. In fact, in Proverbs 6, it talks about six things the Lord hates. One of them is a proud look. And that proud look is linked to murder. That's how bad the Lord sees it. He hates it. You know, if someone says to you, good job, what happens? You know, our chest swells up. Yeah, looks pretty good, didn't it? Look at that job I did. You know, it's kind of like me when I was cleaning the snow off the roof. I was really, this is awesome. I'm almost done. And then the ladder goes out and, you know, $15,000 later in a hospital visit there I went. What a mess. We have to be careful. We have to pay attention. We have to keep our eyes on the Lord because pride will shoot up as fast as weeds in our garden, right? Isn't it amazing? Weeds can grow under any conditions. Rain, drought, cold, warm, doesn't matter. And you think, you know, you just dug up all the weeds, you go back the next day, what is going on here? There's a problem. If you don't dig down to the roots, they will grow back. And that's pride. How do we deal with it? God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Humility. The grace of God. It's not that our humility earns us grace, but as we humble ourselves before God, we place ourselves in a position to receive His grace. Isaiah 66:2. For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord, but on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. What a great perspective that is. God is enthroned in heaven and the earth is at his command. It's his footstool. If you don't get that, then you try to do things your own way and in the end you end up losing. He's the one who's in control. You know, we can boast in all that we've done, but the Lord gives us a correct perspective here on this issue. God's saying you have only given back to him that which he has already given to you. He created in the first place. What does God want from us? He doesn't want big, beautiful monuments made with our hands, but he wants a person who is poor in spirit, recognizing they can't do it on their own. They can't do anything about their sinful condition. They can't do anything apart from him that he will accept. He's looking for a person who is contrite in spirit, humble before him. He's looking for a person who trembles at his word or to have godly fear of what he has said and apply these things to their lives. Too often people come before God with all they have for him, and it's a proud spirit. You know, Lord, man, if I didn't do it, it wouldn't get done. Really? You mean God couldn't do it apart from you? Then God's in trouble, right? God can do anything. He's God. Again, Spurgeon said, they tremble at the searching power of God's word. Do you never come into this place and sit down in the pew and say, Lord, grant that thy word may search me and try me, that I may not be deceived. Certain people must always have sweets and comforts, but God's wise children do not wish for these in undue measure. Daily bread we ask for, not daily sugar. Oh, I mean, Spurgeon is speaking to us today as well. You know, we should all come in here going, Lord, what do you have for me? You know, I get a double whammy, okay? I'm doing the studies and, you know, hearing James, and the Lord's like, boom, 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 oh, man. And then I'm teaching it. I'm like, wow, here we go again. This is an issue. And we're not in the book of James just because we picked the book of James. I truly believe God. This is where God wanted us. But we have to be careful because, again, pride can come up in many different ways. One article said, a while back, someone informed me that my car's rear left tire, or was it the right rear tire, was low on air. Now, in fact, I had no idea how to put air in a car tire. So I turned to a friend, a close friend, I'll have you know, and asked him for help. In such a moment, the godly and servant-hearted response from a friend would be to cheerfully answer, "Yes, let me help you." Instead, my good friend exclaimed, "I cannot believe it. I cannot believe it. You don't know how to put air in your tire?" On and on like this he went until he faced me squarely and added, "You, my friend, are a moron." That's a buddy, isn't it? You know? Gotta love that. My friend was merely having fun at my expense, but the truth of the matter is that on a previous occasion, I had actually tried on my own to put air in my car's tire. As I knelt to place the air hose on the stem, or whatever that little dealie's called where you attach the hose to the tire, the extremely loud noise that erupted was intimidating. You know how that goes. The loud ringing started. Ding, 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 ding. I was suddenly consumed by an intense fear that my tire was only seconds from blowing up. "It's going to explode," I told myself, "and you're going to die. And at your funeral, all your friends, while wiping away tears in the midst of their mourning, will be shaking their heads and saying to themselves, 'What an idiot.'" There's a little pride there, right? You know, I'm convinced that the sum effect of my attempt that day was only to let out more air than I put in. And as I drove away from the station with a badly underinflated tire, I could almost hear the faint and sound of the station's attendants' laughter following me home. Now, you might assume that in a normal human being, such ineptness couldn't possibly coexist with any significant measure of pride. Someone as unskilled as I am would naturally be humble, right? However, let me assure you beyond doubt that both incompetence and pride are very evident in my life. I'll illustrate it with another story, he says. One day my daughter informed me that our car was making a strange noise, so I went out to investigate. She tried to prepare me, but in no way did I anticipate the violent shrieking that assaulted my ears upon starting the car. I immediately turned off the engine. That works. In such a moment, wisdom demands one course of action only. Get out of the car, walk back into the house, and call a trustworthy auto repair service. That would have been the appropriate and prudent response. Instead, I followed the arrogant male instinct, which requires a bare minimum that the male lift the hood and stare intently at the engine. After all, neighbors might be watching, and we want to at least give the appearance that we have some mechanical knowledge. But given my personal history, what groundless self-assurance could possibly motivate me to lift the hood to examine my engine? The only thing I actually know how to do is check whether the container for window washer fluid needs refilling. So I checked that with great authority. It was more than half full. Then I shut the hood, also with great authority, and, proud fool that I am, got back into the car and turned the ignition on once more. As if my having merely stared at the engine was sufficient to repair it, as if the broken parts were now calling to one another, "He's seen us, get back together quickly." Yes, I turned the key, the same violent shriek issued forth, only at this point did I finally go back in the house to do what I should have done earlier. I telephoned the repair shop to notify them of my car's condition, fully ready to pass along to them my firm conviction that the problem was not the window washer fluid container. Very important to pass that out. Doesn't pride have a strange way of ignoring reason altogether? The sad fact is that none of us are immune to the logic-defying, blinding effects of pride. Though it shows up in different forms and to differing degrees, it infects us all. The real issue here is not if pride exists in your heart. It's where pride exists and how pride is being expressed in your life. Scripture shows us that pride is strongly and dangerously rooted in all our lives, far more than most of us care to admit or even think about. In his essay, Pride, Humility, and God, John Stott wrote the following: "At every stage of our Christian development and in every sphere of our Christian discipleship, pride is the greatest enemy and humility our greatest friend." Absolutely. You know, I told you the story before that years ago when we were living in Illinois, I was putting down a new subflooring, and we had a station wagon, and so we went to the store and got the 4x8 sheets, loaded them into the station wagon, but they stuck out the tailgate. So I thought, you know what, Julie, you drive home, and I'm going to sit on this, and I'll just hold on to the seat and just go kind of slowly, don't go too fast, and we should be fine. Yeah. She pulls out onto the road, I say tires screeching, and the force of that turn, I went flying. Okay, the whole 4x8 sheet sliding out the back end. The back window's closed down, but it's not locked, it's just down. And so all I could do with my arm is hit the window, and here I go. I was like Aladdin on his magic carpet. I'm flying out onto the road. Now there's cars coming at me. And I felt kind of like Moses in the Red Sea, because all I see are cars going like this. They're just going around me. And Julie knew I was mad. And she kind of thought of just driving home without me, but she did stop. And so here I am in the middle with these 4x8 sheets, and I look to my left at this gas station where a couple of guys are, thinking they're going to help me. But they are laughing so hard that they couldn't even come to my rescue. So I'm dragging these sheets. Now, in my pride, did I say, you know, that was a really stupid idea, Joe? What were you thinking? How were you going to hold those sheets down? No. Julie, why did you go so fast? Lord, it's the woman you gave me, right? It's just pride. We can't admit that it was our fault. You know, Julie's not here, so she won't know anything of this, so don't tell her that it was my fault, really. But that's the way it goes. Here's the thing, though, that's amazing. You know, humble yourself before God. He wants to give you more grace in the situations we're facing. Don't say, no thanks, God, I don't need it. That's crazy. And the devil loves to use the flesh to make us prideful. And we refuse to acknowledge we can't do it on our own because that flesh gets in the way. And we also see the world get in the way, not just the flesh. The world can cause us to have more pride. We love to make ourselves like the world, again, which is in opposition to God. And we want the world to love us. And we conform to their image instead of being transformed into the image of God, and we fail. You know, if you're living for the flesh and the world, the devil will take that pride that's in you and use it to his advantage. And you're going to be the one who loses out. Spurgeon again said, sin seeks to enter. Grace shuts the door. Sin tries to get the mastery, but grace, which is stronger than sin, resists and will not permit it. Sin gets us down at times and puts its foot on our neck. Grace comes to the rescue. Sin comes up like Noah's flood, but grace rides over the tops of the mountains like the ark. What do you want to do? Do you want to stay in your pride? Or do you want to humble yourself and receive the grace that God has for you in the situations you're facing? Humble yourself before the Lord. Submit to His authority, His guidance in your life. Again, you may be thinking, well, you still didn't deal with the issue of where do words come from, and specifically the devil. Well, you know, we touched on it just a little, but as we read on in James 4:7, we'll see where these wars come from, and specifically how we can gain victory in these battles. Look at James 4:7. James says this, therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. I realize that this is a tough one for many, but we are in a war. A spiritual battle. And for the most part, many Christians don't take this battle seriously. The enemies that we face on a daily basis, again, are the flesh, the world, the devil. And if we don't take it seriously, if we don't put on the whole armor of God, spoken of in Ephesians 6, we're going to be defeated. You know, I shared with you before, back in Desert Storm, as our troops were advancing, they came upon this the enemy. And this one guy said, they captured, he was wearing a Cubs t-shirt and sandals. That was his uniform. And they're like, what's going on? He goes, well, I just came out here to visit my family and they put me into the military. This is what all I had. And that's how many Christians go. They're into this battle. They don't even know what the armor is at all. You know, Paul in Ephesians 6 said, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles or the schemings of the devil. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Notice he doesn't say retreat. He doesn't say sit down. He says stand strong in this battle. And our strength is in the Lord. It's the power of His might, not our own. And we need to use those weapons that God has given to us so we can obtain the victory. And we have to submit to God. Paul in Galatians 2:20 said, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. The old life, that flesh nature, was crucified with Christ. And now I live by faith. I want the Lord to live through me because he gives me the victory. But that flesh likes to resurrect itself, doesn't it? Absolutely. And pride will rob us of the power for victory. It robs us of what God wants for our life. And the formula for victory? Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee. The best defense is a strong offense. And as you watch what some Christians are doing, it's not biblical. I think Christians give too much attention to the devil. And that's just what he wants. You know, Christians are casting out demons from every rock, behind every chair. You know, there's a demon of baldness, the demon of shortness, or whatever. There's all kinds of that bizarre stuff. But if you look at what James is telling us, he does not tell us to rebuke the devil and he will flee from you, does he? Isn't that interesting? Resist the devil and he will flee from you. And maybe that's why so many Christians are frustrated and defeated in their Christian lives, because they're not approaching the battle as God has instructed them to. The word resist speaks of standing against. It comes from two words, stand and against. We are to stand against the devil. How do we do it? Remember what Peter said in 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9? Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Be vigilant, be watchful, stay awake, pay attention. Why do we need to do these things? Because the devil is stalking us as a lion would his prey. And he's going to go to and fro seeking who he can devour. You know, paying attention is very, very important. You know, years ago I was out running in Milwaukee. I was at a nursing seminar. I came up from Chicago there and didn't know the area very well, but I went on a morning run. It was wintertime. It was snowing. It was a beautiful morning, still dark outside. And I, you know, daydreaming is not a good thing when you're running. And as I was just kind of daydreaming, I hit a sign with my face. It was just the right height. Knocked me flat on my back. Why? I wasn't paying attention. It's not like the sign snuck in there. It was there all the time. I just wasn't paying attention. Have you ever watched, you know, those wildlife shows out of Africa? The animal that gets eaten by the lion is the one who's not paying attention. His guard's down. So Peter's saying, be on guard, pay attention, because the devil is watching, and like a lion, he wants to devour our lives. Some of you remember Arnold Palmer, the great golfer. And it was the final hole of the 1961 Masters Tournament. He had a one-stroke lead, got a really nice tee shot, was in pretty good shape. And he approached his ball, and as he did, he saw an old friend there at the edge of the gallery. And the friends, you know, motioned him over, and he went. And the guy said, hey, congratulations. And he went back and took a shot, but he lost his focus. In fact, on the next two shots, he hit the ball into a sand trap, put it over the edge of the green. He missed a putt, and he lost the Masters. He said, you don't forget a mistake like that. You just learn from it and become determined that you will never do that again. I haven't in the 30 years since. Don't lose focus. Pay attention. Resist him steadfast in the faith. Why do we dialogue with the devil? Do you ever think about that? Why? Aren't we supposed to talk with God? I think that's much better than talking with the enemy. And yet, some do. Paul gives us a perspective of the spiritual warfare in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5. He said, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. It's not a physical battle, it's a spiritual one, and I think that's where many times we as Christians miss it. You know, we want to fight against this and fight against that, but we're doing it in the physical sense. Try to do it in the courts, we try to do it here, we try to do it over there. Are we praying? Are we asking God for help in the situations that we're facing? It's a spiritual battle manifested in the physical world.
Devoting ourselves to the teaching of God's word, fellowship with believers, breaking bread in communion. Won't you come and join us as we feast on God's word?
That's all the time we have for today's teaching. If you would like a personal copy of this message, mention today's date when you contact us. Our mailing address is Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Post Office Box 224, Manitowoc, Wisconsin 54221-0224. Our telephone number is area code 920-682-6163. Or visit us on the web at www.thesustainingword.com, where you can listen to past studies and review the study notes. It is the hope of Pastor Joe and the congregation of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, that you would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Until next time, may the Lord nourish you with His sustaining word.